Today we're finishing up the series on the Apostles' Creed, and we've been looking for the last 4 or 5 weeks on the phrase, I believe in the life everlasting. Today we're going to look one more time at 2 Corinthians 5 and the first 10 verses. So if you have a Bible, I invite you to turn there and read along with me. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is done him for the good, for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Amen. Today we're looking at the theme, Heaven is Home. Have you ever thought about how much music there is about the subject of home? Other than the subject of love, I suppose there's more music about home than anything else. As we were singing this morning, Come Thou Fount, Come Thou King, there was a reference to heaven as our home. Or, O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. We sang about home during Christmas. I'll be home for Christmas. There's no place like home for the holidays. Or think about secular music. Crosby, Stills, Nash, and Young sang, Our house is a very, very, very fine house. With two cats in the yard, life used to be so hard. Now everything is easy because of you. Or Leonard Skinner. In the song Sweet Home Alabama, big wheels keep on turning, carry me home to see my kin. Singing songs about the Southland, I miss Alabama once again, and I think it's a sin. Yes, Sweet Home Alabama. Or Luther Vandross, a house is not a home. Chair is still a chair, even when there's no one sitting there. But a chair is not a house, and a house is not a home when there's no one there to hold you tight and no one there you can kiss goodnight. Simon and Garfunkel, about 40 years ago. I'm sitting in a railway station, got a ticket for my destination. On a tour of one-night stands, my suitcase and guitar in hand, and every stop is neatly planned for a poet and a one-man band, homeward bound. John Denver, Almost Heaven, West Virginia, Blue Ridge Mountains, Shenandoah River, life is old there, older than the trees, younger than the mountains, blowing like a breeze, country roads take me home. Or more recently, Michael Bublé sang, Another summer day has come and gone away in Paris and Rome, but I want to go home. Maybe surrounded by a million people, I still feel all alone. I just want to go home. Now, why is the subject of home such a common theme? Well, obviously, it's something we can all identify with. But why is that? Why do we identify with this theme of home? I believe it's because of three things. First of all, we're all longing for the same thing. We're all longing for the same thing. Chapter 5, verse 2, Paul says, Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we're clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we're still in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we don't wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. And it is God who made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. You know why we identify with home? Because home represents safety. And it's because down deep, we're all homesick. We're homesick for the Garden of Eden. It started in the garden. The fall ruined everything. When Adam and Eve were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, they experienced a deep yearning for home. They felt out of sorts. They felt like strangers. They felt like aliens in the world. And they were. And And after the fall, they no longer even felt safe with each other. After the fall, what was the very first thing they did? They made clothes to cover their nakedness. Now, why is that? There was just the two of them. They had already seen each other without clothing, but they didn't feel safe. And if you think about it, it gives a lot of insight to the world in which we live. Everyone wants a safe place to call home. I wonder if that's not at the heart of what people who are liberals want to do. They want to create a perfect society of no more war, no more poverty, and so forth. They want to create a safe homeland. Or hippies back in the 70s retreated to communes because they wanted a place that they could call home. Muslims today establish communities trying to implement Sharia law. Why is that? Because it feels safe to them. Even Christian conservatives, as they try to reinstitute biblical law and the Judeo-Christian ethic, there's that desire to make life safe. All of us, in some way, express the desire to go home to the Garden of Eden and to experience what the Old Testament called shalom. Home is where you feel safe. Home is where you feel safe. Where is home for you? Where are you from? Those of you who have lived in Gainesville, Georgia, most of your life may have an advantage over the rest of us. I never know what to say when somebody says, where are you from? Where is home? Well, I've lived in Nashville and Chattanooga and New York City and Knoxville and Savannah and Atlanta and Montgomery, Alabama, and New Canaan, Connecticut, and Lake Forest, Illinois, and Princeton, New Jersey, and Jackson, Mississippi, and Stone Mountain, Georgia, and Pensacola, and now Gainesville. Where's home for me? I really never know what to say. I don't know what to count as my home. But maybe I have an advantage. Because the truth is, we're all passing through. We're all strangers and aliens, the Bible says. It's always been that way. Abraham, according to Hebrews 11, was looking for the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. The Israelites in the Old Testament traveled 40 years to the promised land. Why is that? Because that was going to be their home. And with us, it's a lifetime of heading to a new heavens and a new earth. It's very interesting that the Bible speaks of heaven as a city. The Bible speaks of heaven as a country, as a nation. But the Bible also clearly talks about heaven as home. Paul refers to it as home here in this passage. Jesus said in John 14, in my Father's house are many dwelling places, many homes. And so, first of all, we're all longing for the same thing. But second, that eternal home that we long for isn't here. The eternal home that we long for isn't here. Paul says in 5:1, now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Your eternal home is not here. The bodies we live in, Paul says, are only tents. In 1997, our family took, I don't know if it was our best vacation, but it was certainly our most memorable vacation. We went camping out to Colorado and the Grand Canyon in a 1986 Volkswagen Vanagon. Now, if you've ever driven or owned a Vanagon, you know that they're not known for being streamlined. And this one wasn't. It was 11 years old. And Vanagons are 91 horsepower. And we were driving a vehicle with four kids and a luggage rack bubble on top and loaded to the gills through the Rocky Mountains with 91 horsepower. Just by way of comparison, Stacy drives a Honda Accord that's four-cylinder and 160 horsepower. Now, imagine 91 horsepower through the Rocky Mountains. It was nerve-wracking, and it was very tense when we drove through the desert, and Chandler had scarlet fever and a temperature of about 104, and we're driving through the desert, and the van began to overheat, and we had to turn off the air conditioning and turn on the heat in order to cool the engine so we wouldn't be stranded out there. We stopped for gas next to a Chrysler dealership, and Stacy looked longingly at the new vans that lined the front of the lot. And she said, "Do you think?" And I said, "I already looked, they're closed." We nursed that van back home. The final 50 miles from Mobile to Pensacola was acting up. And when we finally pulled in our driveway, there was just a sense of whew, from everybody. You know, we made it. We're so glad to be home. It's true even if you're driving a new SUV. It's true even if you're not tent camping. The bodies that we live in, Paul says here, at their best, are only tents. Your eternal home is not here. The world has been damaged by sin and is under a curse. And so the Bible says we're aliens in this life. We are strangers and aliens. And it's not because earth will never be our home. It's because our eternal home is not currently on earth. Your eternal home will be on earth, but it's not currently on earth. We were made for better. I was reminded of this last summer as we went to the Georgia Aquarium. It was the first time for me, and it was very impressive. Mammoth place, colorful, sharks, whales, stingrays, penguins, coral. They went to incredible expense and incredible trouble to make a natural habitat that fits the needs of the fish and animals there. But the tanks there, as incredible as they are vastly inferior to the real thing. Because the whale shark and the hammerheads and so forth, they weren't made really to live in those tanks. They were made to live in the ocean. And I wonder if that's not somewhat of a good comparison to heaven. What you see in the aquarium has some reference to what you see in the ocean. And what we see now in this life has some reference to heaven. The Bible says we're going to have new resurrection bodies. We're going to enjoy a new heavens and a new earth. Jesus' resurrection body was physical. He told the disciples, "Touch me and see." And yet at the same time, it was somehow different. We have bodies now. And we can see the glory of creation. The physical creation that we see now is somewhat of a reference point. And clearly, what we have and experience now is inferior to what we're going to have in that day. Randy Alcorn tells a story, an illustration. You're at a party with friends. And these are people that you know casually. There's enjoyable conversation, food, and so forth. And suddenly someone comes and whispers in your ear, "I need to take you home now." And you say, "Now? Trust me. And you're a little bit disappointed as you are escorted home until you walk in your house and turn on the light and you hear, "Surprise!" And there's a surprise party in your honor from a house full of smiling, happy faces, and on the table is a spread of your favorite foods. And you look around, you see the people that you enjoy the most, and you realize, that was nice where I was before, but this is the real party. Christians facing death usually feel that they are leaving the party before it's over. And they're disappointed. But they're not the ones missing the party. Do you see? We are. When somebody dies and goes to be with Jesus, they are going home to experience the real party, the real thing. Heaven is home. So third, live in anticipation of heaven. Live in anticipation of home. And think about how this applies to your attitude about life. I say that because frequently we hear on TV things like, "It's never God's will for one of his children to suffer." Now, you and I recognize that as bad theology because the Bible doesn't teach that. But we do tend to adopt that mindset. We do adopt that mindset. We think it's not God's will for me to be inconvenienced. It's not God's will for me to have to wait. Acknowledge to yourself, I live in a fallen world. Now, in one sense, you already know that and believe that, but often we expect perfection in ways that are inappropriate. Someone ahead of you sits at the traffic light when the light has been green for 20 seconds, and you want to beep and curse and say, "Stupid!" it comes across in our attitude toward authority and politics and education. And we think they ought to do something about that. It can be even true in your attitude towards your spouse or family members, so that you become cynical, critical, hardened. Think about how the anticipation of heaven and home applies to your attitude about life. Folks, we're not home yet. We're not home yet. And the reason we experience frustration in this life with people and family and with job and people on the road and so forth is because this is a fallen world. So live in anticipation of home and heaven. Second, think about what your father would have you do for the world and the culture that you live in. Think about what your father would have you do about the world, the fallen world, and the culture that you live in. Many of you have gone on a mission trip. Maybe you went for a weekend or 1 week or 2 weeks, and you live out of a suitcase and so forth. And when you're on a mission trip like that, there's a tremendous sense of unity. And if you're building a building or something, you want to get it done, get the project completed before you go home, and you're willing to go without sleep, and you're willing to sleep on the floor and so forth. Why is that? Because you're going to be going home soon. And because you're going to go home soon, that makes you work even harder about it. Think about the devastation of our culture, and think about what your father would have you do for the world in which you live. What would Jesus have you do about it? How does the good news, how does the gospel address the fallenness around you? Our vision statement says, believing in, clinging to, and living out the gospel of Christ. What light would Jesus have you shine on the world around you? Paul said in Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven, and so we await eagerly a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. When Paul wrote those words, Philippi was a Greek city, but was also a colony of Rome. And so citizens there, though they were Greek, they had the privilege of Roman citizenship. It was a high standing in that day. But Paul is saying here that they have a better citizenship than that. They have a heavenly citizenship, and that is your motivation for living in a non-Christian world. You see, it's your privilege to live as an alien in a foreign land that you're not going to be staying in long term. It's just true. It's your privilege to live as an alien in a foreign land that you're not going to be staying in long term. Third, think about how this applies to your sins. Paul makes reference here in 2 Corinthians 5 that the Holy Spirit is a deposit to testify about what is to come. Now, what do you use a deposit for? You put a deposit down on a house, on a car, on something important, because you're saying, you're marking it, you're saying, this is mine, I'm going to come back for it. It's going to be mine completely and eternally. So many of our sins today are comfort sins. Sins to make us feel at home, whether it's materialism or hedonism or whatever, but sin never really truly brings comfort. Sin never really makes you feel at home. It rather creates a burden. Peter said in 1 Peter 2:11, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles, as people whose home is not here, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that even though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. One day God's going to change our sinful flesh so that we no longer want to do the wrong thing anymore. So live in anticipation of that. Live in anticipation of it. Live by your citizenship in heaven. And then also, last, think about how this business of heaven is home applies to your sorrows. There's great sorrow in the world today. Pick up the newspaper, you can see the great sorrow in Egypt, but there's great sorrow in every continent of the world. There's great sorrow in the United States. There's great sorrow in this church. There's great sorrow in your neighborhood. Think about how heaven as home applies to your sorrows. In 1862, a man named Wallace Willis wrote a song. He was a Choctaw freedman in the old Indian Territory, and he was inspired, I'm told, by the Red River, which reminded him of the Jordan River and the prophet Elijah being taken home to heaven by a chariot. And so he wrote a song that became a favorite of slaves everywhere as they worked under the hot, scorching sun in the heat of the day. And that song transformed their sorrow. Listen to the words. I looked over Jordan, and what did I see? A band of angels coming after me. Sometimes I'm up, and sometimes I'm down, but still my soul feels heaven-bound. The brightest day that I can say, when Jesus washed my sins away. If I get there before you do, I'll cut a hole and pull you through. If you get there before I do, tell all my friends I'm coming too. Swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home. Swing low, sweet chariot, coming forth to carry me home. Heaven is home. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the promise of Scripture that there is an eternal home in heaven reserved for us. And forgive us, Father, for thinking of this world as our permanent place, our permanent dwelling. Even though we believe different, we often act like this is the final place. We thank you that you have something better. We thank you, Father, that as a loving Father, you have provided a heavenly home for everyone who trusts in Jesus. Help us look to that great day and at our true citizenship. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.